Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, how's everybody doing? Good. Good. Whoever that was, that makes me happy. Let's pray, and then we will get into this. Everything is malfunctioning tonight. We'll get into our text. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask that you come. This text that, for those who've been around the church, it's a very familiar text, or we think it's a familiar text. For those who haven't been around the church, it's an odd text. But Spirit, I ask that you would come and you'd wield it in our midst, that you would use it to help us to see beyond the surface of things, the surface of our lives, the surface of even this season. God, let us be awakened tonight. God, I pray that you'd wake us up to the realities and the spiritual warfare that is going on all around us, the battle and where it lies and how it's to be fought. Tonight, God, you would give shape to our waiting tonight. God, that we would know how we are to wait, that we're to wait as soldiers on the front lines, longing for the day when victory is finally complete. And that, God, you would shape us as a community that way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When my wife and I got married, we moved from, my wife was already living in Fort Worth. I moved from Chicago to Fort Worth after the wedding, after the glorious honeymoon, And we moved to Texas, not as glorious. And we moved into the city of Fort Worth, even less glorious. And we moved into what we thought, looking around, this was a decent enough neighborhood and a decent enough apartment complex. The apartment complex was about a mile, a little less than a mile, from a major university. They're ranked 3 right now in the national polls. I think they should be closer to 2. At any rate, we lived very, very close to that university. So when we picked these apartments, we thought, this is going to be a lot of students. There's a lot of students in the neighborhood. It's going to be a relatively safe place to start out our young, burgeoning, vibrant marriage. And so we moved into this place. We'd lived there for maybe 2 or 3 months. And at the end of those 2 to 3 months, what everyone should have to go through happened to us, which was 2 of my closest friends in the world, one from high school and one from college, decided to come and visit us and stay with us for a week at the same time. These are great guys. They might even listen to this podcast, and they're going to hear you guys moaning at them. At any rate, they came to live with us. These two guys spent an enormous amount of time eating Otter Pops, which is my favorite thing in the world, and laying on the couches watching movies while my wife went to school and I went to work. During this time, one of these friends had a really good friend who happened to attend TCU. And, sorry, I just gave it away. At any rate, TCU. And so So we go one day to go meet this friend, and we go to have lunch. I don't remember where we ate, but over the course of the conversation, the friend began asking me, hey, where do we live? What kind of job did I have? Those kind of things. When he got to the question about where we live, I said, Westcliff Manor. It sounds like a nice apartment complex, right? Westcliff Manor. At which point, his face immediately looked down and said, really? Like, you have a wife and you live there? Yeah, it's a nice place. There's a pool. It's got grassy knoll areas in between, like little courtyard things. It's a really, really nice place. It's great. Have you been there? He goes, oh, yeah. I had a friend, and they were robbed like 3 times when they lived there. In fact, there's a big joke on campus that's called Crime Cliff. Because people are murdered there every year, and it's like the most robberies in the whole city happen right there in that neighborhood. And what was amazing that I want to draw our attention to tonight was the difference in the way I slept the night before that lunch and the way I slept that night. For instance, prior to that night, I would hear a noise and just roll over. I hear noises in the night and thought, oh, no big deal. That night, I heard a noise, and you can ask my wife about this. I leapt from the bed, much like a superhero, in my underwear, ripped off the wall these poles, these hanging poles that had candles on them, threw the candle, one motion. So try to imagine this. Leap, grab, throw, wielding a candelabra as a sword. And I went tromping through the house. But what was amazing was how a simple awareness of exactly where it was that we lived changed everything. So that what was a nice decoration suddenly became a very handy weapon in the case of a break-in to this young couple. And Paul, for five chapters in this letter, has been washing us, saturating us with an awareness of God's immense, majestic, holy grace, of his sovereignty, of his victory on our behalf. He showed us how and where that grace, that glory is supposed to be manifest in our lives, in the small things, in relationships, in this room even, in our marriages, in how we raise our kids, we go to work. What should this grace, how should it manifest itself in our lives, week in, week out, day in, day out? He's been showering us with just sheer, absolute glory and majesty of what the gospel has done for us. And now when we turn to chapter 5, he doesn't want you to be unaware of exactly where you live. In essence, Paul, after all of this beauty, glory, majesty, grace, victory, all of these wonderful things that he's declared are true for us as God's people, he now stands and says, but you are at war. And it's strange. As you get to this place in the text, you expected the result of just... go back to chapter 1 and just think about it. All the weight of the sovereign rule of God at work in the universe for your good. Paul's conclusion, his application, bear up and make war. And this is how Paul draws his letter to a close tonight. It's a text that... Like even when I hear people say, man, put on the armor of God, you want to like punch him in the face because it's like cute. But this is where Paul takes us. And we don't even, we living in the 21st, is it 21st century? 21st century America, Denver, we don't have any grid for even how to understand this text. And my concern, my prayer all week is that as we hear this text, you're going to nod, you're going to smile, you're going to think of a Thomas Kincaid painting with like a knight in shining armor. You're going to think of something cheesy, but it's going to blow right past your face, right past your head. You're going to miss completely that this warning that Paul's making is not just for back then. It's not just for people who live in other parts of the world where it's not safe to be a Christian. In fact, he makes it perfectly clear that the war that needs to be fought is perhaps most dark, most dense, most dangerous right here and right now. And we can't even begin to fathom what he's calling us to. I mean, we live in a city, in a region that the primary driving force in the economy is recreation. I mean, we've commented on this before, but nobody moves to Denver because they want to be the top in their career. Right? I mean, they go to New York for that, or Chicago, or, I mean, Minneapolis. It's like there's nothing there but ice, and so you go there. If you're going to go there, you better have some reason for going there. But Denver, everybody wants to get here. And not because they want to make six figures, because they want to ski, and they want to snowboard, and they want to hike, and they want to climb 50 whatever 14ers, and they have a little list and check it off. They make sacrifices of things. The last kind of city that we are is a fighting city. Denver just doesn't have that image. People for all the history of Denver, they haven't moved here to fight. They moved here to play, to gamble, to ski, to climb, to what is it? Pan for gold. Maybe you moved here for that. We should talk. But this is where we live. And so when Paul comes and says, your enemy is all the principalities and powers and forces in the universe, and they want to kill you, therefore put on armor. It's like, lighten up, Paul. Come on. I've got some sweet boots. And I'm going to ski. And I'm going to go fast, and I'm going to have fun. Paul says, make war. Make war. And this is all through the New Testament. This isn't like a one-off deal. I mean, Jesus in his own ministry, he says, look, the kingdom of God is taken by violence. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, if you want to be a part of this kingdom, the reign of God, the establishing of God's peace on the world, make war. Jesus, also in his ministry, he talks about if your hand causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, pluck it out. There is a violent edge to Christianity. No one floats into holiness. No one kind of strolls into the kingdom of God. That we celebrate and we sing of the mercy and the grace and the wonder that God, in all of his power, has gone to work to save you, to redeem you. And many of us would be tempted on the other side of that to think, well, either it's me or it's God. If it's God, I'm going to go ski. If it's me, then I'll make war. And Paul, more than any other author, as clearly as possible, and clearly in this letter, has held up first two chapters as high as you can. God saves you. God redeems you. God predestined you. God chose you. God has adopted you. God has raised you from the dead. God has given you faith. He's poured out his grace on you so that for all of eternity, he can just shower you with grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It is all God. Now fight. And that's where we're at tonight. That's what Paul would have us leave with tonight. This is not this life, this Christianity, this salvation. It is not a vacation. It is not a what will be, what will be. Let's just chill out. Drink and ski. Is war. So I want us to look at three things tonight, which means there'll be seven, but we'll start with three, okay? The first is I want us to see the nature and the necessity of this warfare. Like, what does Paul give us in this text that says, hey man, here's the kind of warfare that we're at? Because you might leave here thinking, I'm going to go buy a big sword because they're cooler than guns, and I'm going to make war in Denver. That's not what he's saying. So don't go buy a sword. Don't leave right now and go buy a sword and start slaughtering whatever. Like, don't do that. So what is the nature of this war? Who is our enemy? What is he like? And then after that, Paul goes in and he outlines for us what resources have been given to us to fight this battle. In other words, how do we fight? Because if it's not with a real sword, and it's not with a gun, if it's not with karate stuff, then how do we fight this battle? I'm good at karate. Okay, and then last, what's the motivation? What drives us to go to war? I'm just go ahead and put your finger on this text. We're going to jump around a little bit tonight, but I want you to see this first. So Paul's last word, he starts with finally, in light of everything else I've said, in light of all the arguments, all the celebration that I've just imparted to you, all the grace that I've described you, finally, in light of all of that, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against who? The schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And so the first thing I want you to see is that this warfare, this fighting, it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood. And it would be way easier if it was against flesh and blood, particularly for me, because I'm tough. But Paul wants us right off the bat to know that this warfare, this fighting, this battle that we have engaged in as the people of God, is it's not against your neighbor. It's not against the wrong kind of movies. It's not against some political agenda. It is not against bad economies or good economies. It is not against fleshy and bloody things. It's not something that you can point your finger at and say, that's what I'm fighting. It's not like that. It's not terrorists over on the other side of the world. It's not the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. That whatever it is that we're fighting against, it's not against things that you can name, that you can simply point at and say, that's what it is. We fight against that thing, that person. And therefore, the implication of that is you can't fight it in the same way. If it's a political agenda, then you just take up another political agenda and fight against it. If it's bad economics in other parts of the world, well, then I was going to say you create the red campaign, but you know what I'm saying? Let's fight poverty. But hear me out. Like, that's not the enemy. If it's bad movies, then don't watch bad movies. Watch good movies. If it's pornography, then just put a filter on your computer and declare war on it. But right off the bat, Paul wants to see that this war, it's way more subtle than that. It's not something you can point at. It's not physically able to be identified. Do you get that? So that's the first thing you need to see about this. Second, he positively describes it as the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now in Paul's day, this language, this kind of string of thoughts here, the rulers, the principalities, the powers, the authorities that rule over this present darkness is, as he understood the world, as the Bible understands the world, is that the real culprits behind all darkness, all evil in the world, is not a political agenda, but the devil himself. That behind everything, that guiding things, saturating things, and ultimately ruling from the top down and touching every single aspect of life and culture is the devil. Now, lest some of you sit back there and think, that's crazy. I mean, if I go try to tell my friend what you preached on tonight and tell them that the devil rules everything, that the devil's painting pictures of things, well, they'll think I'm an idiot and they'll think you're insane or some sort of cult leader. But this is how Paul saw the world. But let me play this out for a little bit. Essentially what he's saying here is not that there's some henchman who's like red. I don't know why he's always red in all the pictures, but some red henchman who sits on a throne and he crosses his legs and he's got a big pitchfork and he stood up there kind of yelling. And it's more this idea that all-pervasive, touching everything, infecting everything, corrupting everything, is this personal evil. And evil not like kind of like Freddy Krueger, this sort of weird manic guy who just wants to go and kill things, but a force, a person who longs to do nothing more than destroy the very works of God. That as God establishes his salvation on the earth, as he fills it with righteousness and glory and goodness, as he redeems people, there is one who's called the accuser of the brethren. There is one who fights with all his might against the very purposes of God. And Paul says that's what we are at war with. There is one who hates Jesus. And because he hates Jesus, he hates the people who belong to Jesus. And so there is a cosmic war being waged. A war, a wrath being wielded against you and against me. That we would be destroyed. To illustrate this, I want to tell a story from another part of the Bible. If you will flip over with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is also called the other Advent story. And I don't want to read through the whole thing. I just actually kind of just wanted you to turn there so you know it's there. So you can come back and read it later. I just want to tell the story. It's a way better story, I think, than Luke tells the birth of Jesus. I think this is a better one. Anyway, it says, the story goes that there's a woman, and there's a woman who's pregnant. This woman, and I won't go to all the places or the ways to defend this, but essentially she represents Israel. She represents the people of God. And it says that she is pregnant, and she's about to give birth to a child. But waiting right beside her, waiting right there, it says to devour this child, this son, is a dragon. And this dragon represents the accuser of God's people. He is Satan. He is the manifestation of all that Paul's talking about in chapter 6. And he's waiting there longing to destroy this son. This son that the author of John says will rule all the nations. That he will rule everything. So who is that? Always answer Jesus. It's a good choice. You should just, unless I say who's the devil, don't say Jesus. But if I say who's going to rule the nations and he's coming from the people of God, he's awesome. Okay, good. So she's about to give birth to Jesus, and then Jesus is caught up to heaven. So we have 33 years of ministry and life summed up in like a sentence. It's way better. You don't have to read all of the Gospels. You can just read that sentence, and you get all the Gospels. It's amazing. So she gives birth. The son is caught up to heaven. And then it says that the dragon is cast down. And so look with me at verse 13. Is everybody with me so far? We got a woman representing the people of God, which is us. And you've got a dragon representing the devil, and you've got a son caught up to heaven. Who else is caught up to heaven? That was a test, and you passed. Good job. Okay, so now verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her children, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is our enemy. He has been cast down. This is very much, I was reading a lot about World War II. The World War II, the fight against Germany was essentially won on D-Day. But there was a number of months of fighting left to be fought. And the devil has been cast down. He's been destroyed. Our enemy, the one who rules over this present darkness, who wields evil to destroy God's people, to fight against God's purposes, he has been cast down, and he's ticked. And so he seeks to consume us, to pursue us, to devour us. So flip back with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. He is our accuser and he is the destroyer of God's purposes. The next thing I want you to see here, keep kind of hold that global, like picture a dragon that keeps things kind of big. That's the fight. But then Paul also wants us to see in verse 11 that this devil is a schemer. In other words, he's smart. He's strategic. He makes war on us, not just kind of like as an idiot, but as one who has a plan. Who's fighting this war, he's thinking, and he knows, and he builds schemes. And schemes against individuals and against us. And I think that as you begin to see that, and you begin to see that in the context of chapter 6 and chapter 5, you begin to realize that these schemes, they're subtle. Like, you're not going to go home tonight, and the devil's not going to be standing in your living room with a pitchfork, a flaming pitchfork, saying, "Come on, let's go out getting drunk and go find prostitutes and then we'll murder some people. It'll be awesome." And that's not what you're going to face, right? That's probably not what we should do. So he's subtle. And if you think about the context of what Paul's writing, he's what has he been talking about? He's been talking about relationships in the church and how we get along and encourage one another and love one another and serve one another. He's been talking about marriage. He's been talking about raising kids. He's been talking about going to work. And some of you feel like slaves when you go to work. So he resonated with that text. But that's the context he's been talking about. In other words, Satan's plot, his plan, his scheming is not to do glorious, amazing, wonderful, stunning things in the heavenlies, but to do utterly horrific things in the home. It's not to cause the whole world to melt, it's not some big eschatological, there's a big theological word, go look it up later, big eschatological plan to like, Russia's going to move in and invade Israel, and then there's going to be some deep, dark antichrist who's going to push a button that's going to blow you up. And it's not that kind of thing. It's that he would slowly, subtly begin to turn us against each other. That not a nuclear bomb. But you're not being patient with your kids. And not some invasion of locusts. They look like helicopters. But you going to work resentful, angry at your boss. He's a schemer. And he's subtle. And the warfare he wages in some of the last places we expect. He declares war on us in our homes and at work and with our children and the way that we respond to weird people in this room. And some of you are weird. That's where this war is waged, and it's subtle and it's slow and it's not where you think it is, and it's not flesh and blood. It's subtle and it will destroy you. And then last thing, he's really mean. So Paul goes on to say that this standing, that we desperately need to be concerned with standing on the evil day. Now I've heard this text taught that the evil day there kind of refers to kind of the last day. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. I think he's talking about the evil days. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. There's days that are just dark. There's days when the suffering around you is overwhelming. There's days when the doubts are louder than the hope. There's days when someone you know dies and there's no explanation for it. There's days when everything seems to be falling apart and everything is broken. And in those days, the devil is at work to destroy you. And hear me right. It's not the circumstances he's causing to destroy you. He's doing something in here. So when those circumstances come, and they will come, cancer will come, death will come, loss of a job will come. When those days come, you can't stand. You've got nothing to stand with. So he's a schemer. He's subtle. And he wants to destroy you. And he wants to destroy you because he hates our King. There is no floating into holiness. The waves will come crashing again and again and again. And if you're not making war, you're being drowned. Don't drown. So what do we fight with? How do we fight? What do we wield? And if it's not flesh and blood, if it's not just a, hey, I'm going to go into my OmniFocus and build out a project. Most of you guys don't know what that is. You're not productivity wizards like me. And build out a project and a task list and assign to various tasks, and we're going to conquer this little devil thing, and we're going to win because it's flesh and blood. If that's not how the deal's won, then how is it won? What do we wield? What do we fight with? What has God given us? So Paul's saying, hey, stand, fight, stand, fight. How? And then he lays out for us something that many Christian mugs have ruined. By mugs, I mean coffee mugs and posters. I got in trouble one time for ripping on Thomas Kincaid. Really, like I had people email me. Like I get emailed a lot about different things. I say bad things all the time. But really, Thomas Kincaid, he's worth fighting over. Okay, so anyway. So first, in verse 10, he says, finally, fight, stand, be strong. Did he say because you went to the gym? Did he say because you memorized a bunch of stuff? You were wieldy with your mind and your intellect. That's what he says, right? He says, fight and stand, be strong in the strength of his might. So everything else he's about to say is not about what the resources that you have. That the way that this fight is won, the way that we stand, the way that we make war, it's not because we build up our muscles. It's not because we get smart enough and we figure it out. It's not because we've got all the resources in play and... Okay, that guy needs a sniper rifle, and then this guy needs a bazooka. It's not that kind of war. It's not our resources. It's not what we can come up with. However this fight is to be fought, wherever this strength comes from, it's rooted somewhere else. It's leaning on someone outside of us, namely God. So let's look at these weapons that he gives us first. The belt of truth. Now, I don't think truth here is primarily some... kind of epistemological concept, like truth. Like I have garnered and captured truth, and now I will fight with it, or gird myself up with it. Or, sorry, that was what belts do. I put my belt on, and you, when you put it on your belt, you gird yourself up. You know what girding is? Is it gird? Some of us. Anyway, so the thing that girds us up. So you'll hear different places in the Bible. So Job and his friends have been kind of going back and forth and bickering, and Job's been making all of these claims and accusations toward God, and then God shows up on the scene, and it's my favorite, not my favorite, it's my second favorite place. My first favorite is in Acts, where they beat the guy naked. This is my second favorite. And second favorite, God shows up and he says, gird yourself like a man. I'll question you and you'll answer me. Isn't that awesome? I mean, can you just imagine standing there having this conversation with your friends? All of a sudden, God shows up and says, you better tighten up that belt. So that kind of imagery. It's like, what? My wife's saying no. I don't know. I might have done something wrong there. I'm sorry. So you tighten up the belt. You gird yourself up. And he says, look, the thing that binds you is truth. Well, where has he talked about truth in this text, in this letter? Do you remember? Chapter 4, chapter 5. Or he begins to talk about, hey, speak the truth to one another in love. This idea that we're to be wholeheartedly committed to the truth, to what God has revealed and spoken, and that we're to do that together. It's this kind of, like, sorry. like, we're tightening each other's belts, okay? Sorry, that was a bad image. Don't tighten each other's belts, literally. Figuratively, though. You speak the truth to one another in love. We communicate constantly the love of God, the grace of God, the things that Paul's outlined in this letter. We do that for one another, and it's like we're putting on belts and tightening them up, and we're being made ready. Because if you don't, then your pants are falling down, or if in those days you don't really wear pants, so then your robe is all in the way, and you can't fight right. So we're brought together, and we're tightened up with our belts. Okay? First. Second thing he says is the breastplate of righteousness. So the enemy comes and he seeks to destroy you. What do you put on to guard your heart? Not your own righteousness. Paul says other places, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when the accuser comes, hey, all of you have done things that deserve accusing. But if the breastplate isn't your righteousness, but it's Christ's, if it's something you put on, it's not something that comes up from within you, rather it's something that you've been given, there's no getting around that breastplate. And so we are armed with truth, with a community that speaks truth to one another, that tightens, girds ourselves up, and then we are given, we are clothed in Christ's very righteousness, which protects us in the depths of who we are, because there's no getting around the fact that Christ is righteous. And that righteousness has been given, has been draped over you to protect you. Not just so that in the last day when you stand before God, you can say, look, here's Jesus' righteousness, but so that constantly, day in, day out, as you put these things on, as accusation comes, as guilt comes, as you fall again and again and again, you say, man, I have Christ's righteousness, not my own. Next, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So he says this, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So we have shoes now. Wearing nothing but a belt, and a breastplate, and shoes. What are these shoes all about? Well, the gospel of peace, the announcement that we are at peace with God, and not only at peace with God, but remember he used this in chapter 4 and in chapter 3 to talk about how as we're brought close to God, who else are we brought close to? People way different than you. People from other races, people from other backgrounds, people from different socioeconomic strata. Like we're brought and we're reconciled first and foremost to God, and we're brought near to God, and as we're brought near to God because of this peace, now we're brought closer and closer together. And so that idea then, Paul says, is like shoes on your feet. Now, I don't know about this whole barefooted running thing. It seems really uncomfortable to me. So we get shoes, and what do you do with shoes? You move around. Some people run. Some people walk fast. But you go. You do stuff. You're made ready to do stuff. And in the light of, hey, we're brought close to God, but we're also brought in reconciliation to one another, what do we do with these shoes, this readiness? How do we go? What do we do with this? That's a basketball move. Mission. Evangelism. You declare, hey, you can have peace with God, and as you have peace with God, we're brought together. And so we're given truth. The truths of the gospel spoken to us again and again and again, and it girds us up. And then we've got a breastplate of righteousness. When the enemy comes, he can't get in anywhere because we're not clothed in our own righteousness, our own mistakes. We're clothed in the fullness of what Christ has done, the fullness of his righteousness. And then God gives us shoes that we go run with and we go do stuff with, and we declare everywhere to everyone, be reconciled to God. Now we got shoes, we got a breastplate, we got a belt. Now, what's next? The shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, shields in that day were doors. There were a bunch of short people, and the doors then that day were about 4 feet tall. So you dip under, get it? And you did that. And they were about 2.5 feet wide. But I don't do carpentry. So about that wide, about, I'm pretty tall, so this tall, shield. Big old thing, not this little small thing that you kind of wave around, a big thing. So that when the devil shoots things at you, when he tries to trip you up, when he tries to corrupt you, you are given a shield. And what's that shield? It's faith. So when life comes at you, when crises come at you, when suffering surrounds you, the only way to fight in that moment, the only thing to keep yourself from being bombarded with flaming arrows. Did you guys see 300? Flaming arrows? I guess they didn't have flaming arrows. They're just arrows. The only way to fight in that moment, when wave upon wave upon wave is crashing against you, and I don't know if you've been in these moments, man, but all you can do is say over and over and over again, but I know God is good. I know He's good. I know He's good. I know that He's for me. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that every word He's spoken is true. You can't fight. It's not offensive. You're just bearing down and hiding. Arrows are flying past you. They're sticking in the shield. They're surrounding you. Life stinks. And all you can do is duck your head and say, but I know He's good. I know He's good. None of this makes sense. And if I stick my head up, I'm going to get killed. So I'm just going to hide behind the truth of what He said. And I'm just going to believe it. Just going to believe. I don't see it. I don't understand it. I don't understand how a baby can die and God be sovereign and God be good. But I'm just going to trust Him that He's good in this moment. And I'm not talking about this dumbed down thing where you don't engage. Talk about you're fully engaged. You don't know what to do. Have you been there? Have you had those moments? Maybe tomorrow you can fight. Maybe tomorrow you can pull out your sword. Maybe tomorrow you'll tighten up the belt. But right now in this moment, all I've got is faith. That God's not a liar. Maybe you're there right now. And maybe coupled with the difficulties that you're facing is guilt of your own doubts. We'll come around you, we'll tighten the belt. Maybe tomorrow's when you need to fight, but right now you just need to bear down and believe. He's good. Your sins have been dealt with. He's for you. Cling to the shield of faith. Next, the helmet of salvation. Helmet protects your mind. It shapes your head. It shapes where you think and how you view the world and everything else. That God has saved you. That God has redeemed you. That God is... The gospel itself is not just a religious thing that we think about on Sundays, that we sing about, that we feel. It's got to engage the mind. It's got to shape how you view everything in life. And then last, in this list anyway, is the sword of the Spirit. And He defines the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God. That again, the Word of God is not just a kind of warm, fuzzy place. I read, was actually overhearing a discussion where the Word of God kind of became this nice, it was just weird. It was like this, I remember hearing the stories when I was a kid, so it kind of makes me feel good sort of thing. But it's to be wielded. It's to help you kind of dice up and understand and figure out what the world's about, what life means, what things are. When the enemy is coming, when the enemy is shaping the course of your life, you wield it, you cut it, you think about it, you drive into it, and let the Word of God itself define for you what life is all about and what the good life is and how you're going to aim at that good life. It becomes your weapon to kind of, after you've held on for dear life, you stand up and you cut through until you see the light. And so you don't just always sit there, but you sit there as long as you can. And then when there's just a break in it, you pull out your sword and you begin to describe and define and understand what life means. What is this suffering all about? Who is this God? What is he doing? Why is he wielding it this way? And you begin to cut through the enemies that would bombard you, that would wash over you, that would crush you. You fight. I ran across something this week. Because we get to this point and we might think, okay, Brian, you said from the very, very beginning, you've said a couple times tonight that however this fight is to be fought, however it's to be wielded, whatever we're supposed to do, that we don't do it in our own strength. So what it sounds like to me is I'm putting on this armor and then I'm actually fighting. But I want you to see one more thing with me in tech. This is amazing. And if you don't think it's amazing, we can fight after. So turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 59. Oh, I'm so excited for you to see this. Isaiah's in the Old Testament. Okay? Go with me to verse like 15. It's right there. I want everybody to see this. Okay, you ready? Verse 15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That's kind of this last line in everything that's come before in chapter 59, which is Isaiah summarizing, here's what the world's like. It's terrible. Evil rules and reigns, and life is just awful. And those who are evil, they get what they want. And those who try to do good or fight against evil, they become prey. That was his line here. That they actually get hunted down and killed. So it's as bad as things could get. Like, everyone who does evil wins. And if you don't do evil, if you fight against evil, people hunt you down. That's Isaiah's summary of the world. And then go to the next line. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. Good. It displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede or to fight. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. You ready? Here it is. You're all about to look at me with just stunned eyes. Drum roll. He, who's he? God. He said Jesus, good job. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Think Paul's got this text in front of him when he's writing this? I do. Why do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Because God already has. Why do you wear the helmet of salvation? Because God already has. Why do you put shoes on your feet? Because God already has. Why do you wield a sword? Because God already has. God Almighty has looked at the world, seen the darkness, and said, this is not good. And there's no one else to fight, so I will. And so he sends Jesus. And Jesus comes and he fights for us. And as you look to this Jesus, as you look to the one who has fought for us, this one who has put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, you are made able to do the same thing, not in your own strength, but constantly leaning, constantly taking hold of, constantly hiding behind, constantly wearing like a breastplate. It is breastplate. All that has already been done for you by Jesus. This is how the gospel fights for us. We look to him. We look to his righteousness, his helmet, his sword, his shoes, his belt. And we fight. Ephesians ends with this line. Verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. It's also translatable as with love indestructible. The war that's being waged is not for politics. It's not primarily geared towards economics or to poverty or to injustice. Those are all fruits of the war, but in the end, the war is for your heart. Will you love Jesus? Will you fight to love Jesus? Will you fight to believe, to trust, to lean, to be clothed with him? This is the war. And the only way that love is indestructible is when it's love that grows out of, is birthed out of all that Christ has already done for us on the cross. The war that he's already won. So let's pray. God, teach us what it means to fight in your strength. Teach us what it means to stand. When wave upon wave upon wave of the enemy would come against us, when water would pour forth from his mouth to drown us, teach us how to fight. But not to fight with our own programs, our own thoughts, our own whatever, but to fight in the strength that you provide. Make us aware of the war and make us capable of fighting it in your strength. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.